Well, we continue part two of the sermon that we began last week. We are in chapter 3 of Exodus. So I invite you to turn with me to chapter 3 once again. We're going to start reading, actually, the last three verses of chapter 2 as we did last week because they bear on this message. I'll ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word. And as always, I'll urge you to listen carefully and intently, because this is not simply the Word of man, but it is, in fact, and indeed, the Word of God. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Egypt, of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to my people, to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. I believe I've told the story once before of a wedding that I once attended, where it was a very fancy wedding. The father of the bride father and mother of the bride were obviously pretty well-to-do. Fancy wedding in a fancy place. But one of the best things about it was the reception. And at the reception, there was just a kicking band. They had a dance, and the band was really good. And I remember speaking to someone at the reception, saying, "Wow, that band is good." And this guy said to me, "You know, I wouldn't be here if I hadn't heard that that band was going to be here. That's why I decided to come to the wedding." And I thought, wow, that's quite a statement. That's a man who has completely forgotten the purpose of attending a wedding. The purpose of the wedding is to share the joy of the occasion with the bride and groom, to witness their being joined together, to celebrate and to appreciate the joy of what that occasion means. It's not for the band to be the main attraction, but that missed the point. And it's an illustration of how sometimes we miss the point about the Christian life. And that's the point that we began to make last week in part one of this sermon. That this passage is really a passage that points us to the fact that salvation is really more about God than it is about us. Yes, we are being saved. But salvation is really about God and who He is showing Himself to be more than anything else. And so we ask the question in sort of focusing ourselves on the message of this passage, how is salvation really more about God than about us? And just by way of review, in point one, we said that we talked about the issue of deliverance, and I'm using deliverance as a synonym, a rather Exodus-relevant synonym for salvation. Deliverance, and the issue of deliverance is the holiness of God. And so we pointed out how when God calls Moses, He gives him the sign, a sign in which He represents Himself and His presence with Israel. In a burning bush, in the midst of a bush that is not consumed. And this tells us that what salvation is really all about is about the restoration of communion with God. It's about union with God and the life that that is. Because to know, to have life, life is to have relationship with God. Death is separation, fundamentally from God. And then also, as a result of that, alienation from each other. That's really what death is. Life is the restoration of those relationships. And what we saw is that to be related to God and to be related to Him as sinners is threatening to us. And so the great paradox, the great thing that's revealed in Exodus, and it becomes clear as we go through the whole book, and we're going to see a lot of exciting things about this, is really what God is calling Moses to do is to lead the people of Israel into an awareness of what it means for a holy God who is a consuming fire to dwell in their midst and yet not to be consumed. How is that possible? That's what salvation is really all about. And so we have the sign of the burning bush. We have the reference to the holy ground. Moses doesn't need covering on his feet anymore because he doesn't need insulation from the ground that the Lord has cursed because God is there. And because God is there, because His presence is there, that means
that this is holy ground. And so he is to acknowledge that and respect that and take off his shoes in recognition of that. But the problem is the question. It's the question, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of his people and not destroy them? And that takes a miracle. And we saw, really, that we know what that miracle is. It's the fact that God came in an ultimate dwelling. He took upon himself, he tabernacled with us, as John says, and took upon himself a human nature in order to reconcile us, to do all that is necessary to reconcile us to himself. And we're going to see that theme again and again and again as we see God revealing a whole ceremonial law that points to that reality, the reality of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, we begin to see how the engine of deliverance, that which really drives salvation and makes it possible, the engine of deliverance is the imminence of God. And you see that really in verses 7 through 12. Now, we began to talk about the first point under this, and that was God's presence in empathy. And what we saw is how, again and again, how profusely God emphasizes the fact that although he's transcendent and although he is infinitely above his people, he remarkably communicates how he identifies with his people, his compassion for his people, his love for his people, and how he has empathy. Empathy means identification. When you have empathy for someone, you feel what they feel. And in a much more profound way than Bill Clinton could ever have expressed, God says, I feel your pain. He says, I know. And at the beginning of this passage, before it even is revealed, it says, God saw and God knew. And he said, I have felt the groanings of my people. I've heard the groanings. I know their impression. And remember that word know. Means not simply to be intellectually aware of it, but to be intimately acquainted with it. And so in several different ways in these verses, in the first verses here, 7, 8, and 9, and 10, God is making this clear through Moses. I love my people. I'm not just doing this as a detached God. The God of the deists, who sort of created a world and wound it up and threw it out there and sort of as a sadist sort of sits back and uninvolved and just observes and doesn't interact with his world. That's a mythological God. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is involved with his people, intimately involved, feeling what they feel, caring about what they care about, caring about what affects them. That's the God we serve. And that's part of God's imminence. That's part of his nearness. He draws near to us. He's the transcendent God. But he's also the shepherd who draws near to us and tends his sheep. But then we see that God's imminence is also present in empowerment. And here's where we pick up where we left off today. God sends Moses, we've seen, to deliver his people out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Moses' first reaction is recorded in verse 11. After God says, come, I'll send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people out of Egypt. Moses says, and he asks, really, what's a good question? And the question is, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? And you know, really, that's not a bad question. Because some people, we can imagine, might say, well, God's calling me. Well, I can see why he's calling me. He could hardly have made a better choice. That's not Moses' reaction. Moses looks at himself, and he sees and acknowledges immediately his inadequacy for the task. He sees himself as he truly is. And it causes him to ask the question, who am I? Who am I? Now, I can remember feeling that way. When I was in seminary, I was privileged to be the faculty assistant to Dr. Douglas Kelly for a while, and I was really flattered that he had asked for me to do this, and I found it out. Someone sent me a note and said, you've been working in maintenance, but now this is going to be, you know, this will be your job. We want you to work, and Dr. Kelly wants to be his faculty assistant. And I was surprised and flattered, and then I went into his office, and I thought, well, gosh, faculty assistant, I know what faculty assistants do. They help grade tests, and they do things like this, and wow, I'll really enjoy that. And then I went into his office, and Dr. Kelly told me what he had in mind. He said, here's what I want you to do. Now, Dr. Kelly, his office was the biggest room in the seminary at that time, other than the chapel or something like that. And this room was filled with bookshelves, not just along all of the wall, but freestanding shelves with books on both sides of them up to the ceiling, and it was a tall ceiling, completely filling the room except for his desk in the kind of small desk in the back of the room. And, I mean, just more books than you could count. And Dr. Kelly says, Mike, here's what I want you to do. And so Dr. Kelly came from South Carolina. If you saw him on the side of the road, you would think this is just a hayseed from South Carolina. You'd never think this man is a man who translates Calvin from the original French and publishes books and translates things from the Latin and all that, you know. But that was Dr. Kelly, unbelievably smart man, unbelievably knowledgeable. But he said, Mike, here's what I want you to do. I want you to catalog my library in Library of Congress order. Now, I knew nothing about being a catalog librarian. I had no understanding of that, and I came to know very quickly that librarians are not stupid people, that it takes a lot of training to be a librarian and to learn how to do that. And I knew nothing about it. And I went to the librarian at the seminary, and I said, hey, can you help me? I don't know, have any idea how to do this. And he wasn't a librarian. He was just a guy that managed the business affairs of the library. So he can tell me anything. And I was just flabbergasted. And I spent a year getting through about one shelf of books before I graduated that year. And I felt like the biggest failure because I was wholly inadequate to the task, and I knew it. But I didn't want to admit it to anybody else. I didn't want to tell Dr. Kelly, I just can't do this. And so I tried, but I was inadequate, and I felt inadequate, and I knew I was inadequate. The difference between me and Moses, so I know how Moses felt, you see. But the difference between me and Moses is that God tells him something that's vitally important. He tells him the words that I didn't hear. And while that Moses question was a very good question in acknowledging his inadequacy, and we all need to do that, you realize that, that God's given us all a calling. And he's told us to lead people out of bondage. And he's made us his representatives. And he's given us a great commission. But I hope you realize, like Moses did, that you're wholly inadequate to fulfill that commission. That you really, in and of yourselves, don't have what it takes to do that. I hope you realize that. But in another sense, you see, Moses' question wasn't a great question. Because what it meant was that Moses, as he was thinking about the task, only had in his view the task and himself. And he was leaving out something very important. He was leaving out God. In his view was not the adequacy of God. And so the words that Moses hears when he asks that question are extremely important. In fact, if you underline in your Bible, underline these words. Verse 12, he said, "But I will be with you." And that makes all the difference. You see, because while we are inadequate, while Moses was inadequate, God was not inadequate. And what Moses failed to do was to say what Joshua and Caleb later say as the Israelites are coming into the land. We can well take this land because God is with us. You see, when you look at the world and you look at the Great Commission and you look what you're called to do and you look at being salt and light, and when God calls you to speak to people, like He told Moses to speak, and we're going to see this next week as we look at chapter 4. And you say, "What? Well, I'm not sure I'm going to say it well enough. I'm not sure I say it the right way. I'm not trained enough, maybe. Or I'm not sure I have, you know, I have this clearly enough in my mind to tell people." God is with you. If you're one of His people, God is with you. God is at work. God uses you. And that's what Moses needed to get in his head. God's presence means empowerment. We have available to us the power of God. I can't convert anybody to Christ. I can't change anybody's mind. I can't give people eyes to see, ears to hear. But God can and does. And if He doesn't do that, it doesn't matter if I'm the most eloquent preacher. I can be Chrysostom, and it wouldn't make a hill of beans difference. Nobody's going to come to Christ. But if God works, I could be the most stammering, inadequate, bumbling preacher in the world, and people would come to Christ. God is the master writer, and He can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, and thank God He can. Because what that means is He can use me, just like He used Moses. The thing that Israel, one of the mistakes Israel made was they thought, well, Moses was so greatly used of God, that means Moses was great. No, Moses wasn't great. God uses weak instruments to show that God is great. And that's what Moses needed to see. And that's what we need to see. The engine of deliverance is the imminence of God. It's the fact that God is here. God is with us. But then thirdly and lastly, we need to see this, that the goal of deliverance is the glory of God. The goal of deliverance is the glory of God. You know, I think it's so easy for us to slip into this. We think that the goal of deliverance is, well, God just loves us so much, He wants to save us. Well, you know, that's true. That is part of the truth. But the problem is that when we focus on that, we're focusing entirely on ourselves and what we need. And so many times the way that salvation is presented, the way that we witness to people, inadvertently leads them to think this way because it's all centered on them. It's all centered on us. It's all centered on our predicament and what God does to deliver us from that predicament. It doesn't center very often on what God is revealing about Himself. But I want you to see in this passage how God teaches that salvation, what God is doing in salvation, is really to reveal something about Himself. You notice, and we see this in verses 13 through 22, the last part of the chapter. The very first thing we see here is Moses asks the question, if I say the God of my fathers, our fathers, and you know, He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that hopefully helps them to remember covenant and to tie what God is doing here with what He did with the patriarchs and what He did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and particularly with that covenant that He made with Abraham. But he asks, if I tell them the God of our fathers, and they ask me, what is His name, what shall I say to them? Now, we need to remember what we saw earlier in the service today. A name says something. A name means something. And so this question was more than this. Well, so, if we want to talk to God, what do we call Him? Like we might ask somebody, well, what do I call you? You know, to ask their name. No, that's not what they're asking. They're asking, what's this God like? Who is he? Who is he? In the deepest sense, who is this God? That's what they're asking. And God gives them an answer. And God gives them the answer. You notice that the first thing he does, before he says the name, he makes a statement. And it is this. It's one of the most profound statements in the whole Bible. God says, I am that I am. Now, and then he says, when they tell you, when they ask you, tell them, I am has sent you. Now, there's a debate among biblical scholars about what this means. What's the significance of this name, I am? And there are really two schools of thought. And as I've looked at this, I'm going to do this. I'm going to say that both of those schools of thought are right, and they have to do with each other. They're not mutually exclusive. Sometimes among biblical scholars, they say, well, no, it doesn't mean that. It really means this. Or, no, really, this is the emphasis. I want to say that what this is talking about is combining what these two emphases are. Now, I'll tell you really quickly, in summary, what the two schools of thought are. One school of thought is that this name is about God's, what's known as God's aseity. And when we talk about God's aseity, we're talking about his self-existence. That is, nobody made God. God doesn't derive his being or who he is or simply the fact that he exists from anything else. He doesn't owe that to anything else. God has always existed, so his eternality is a sort of a function of this. There's never been a time when God didn't exist and he sort of came into being. Everything else had a beginning. God had no beginning. He has always existed. In fact, not only has he always existed, he must exist. He necessarily exists. He's the only thing in existence that must exist. He cannot not exist. Now, you and I, we could be annihilated. We could cease to exist if that were God's will, but God couldn't. And so God is, as he's much more than this, but as Paul Tillich made famous, God is the ground of all being. He's the ground of the existence of everything else. The reason you exist is because God exists and he keeps you existing. If God didn't keep you existing right now, you would cease to exist. You'd just wink out of, you'd just be gone. You wouldn't just die. Because even if you died, there'd be atoms there that decompose. There'd be a body. And we believe there'd be a spirit that left your body. But if God didn't keep you existing, you just wouldn't be. God can't do that. God necessarily exists. He exists and he is. He simply is. I am. I am that I am. I am that I am that I am that I am. He could have just kept saying it. He doesn't exist for a reason. He simply exists. And he's the ground of the existence of everything else. But what that also says is it says something about his sovereignty. Because God is what he is. He doesn't conform to anything outside of himself. So the implications of this are that why is God good? Why is God righteous? Is God righteous because he conforms to some standard outside of himself? No. Because if that were true, then the standard would be above him. There'd be something above him. But there is nothing greater than God. There is nothing more fundamental than God. God is the one who defines what righteous is. This is why it's so foolish for us to presume to judge God. By what standard are we going to judge God? What is it there that's greater than God that we can say, well, God, you're good because you conform to this? There is nothing greater than God. God is the standard. That's why to argue with God about whether what he has done is right is the epitome of foolishness. The very ideas of right and wrong flow from the being of God. I am that I am. And he doesn't change. He doesn't change. And we can rely on who He is because I am that I am. There's no need for Him to change. He is what He is. He is, and that will never change. And it's the ground of everything on which we can rely. Now, the other school of thought says that because of the flexibility of the Hebrew, it's permissible to translate this, I will be that I will be. It's an imperfect in the Hebrew. It could be translated in the future tense. And there are those who relate this to something that's already we've already seen in the passage, and that is the fact that God is saying, I will be with you. His promises to His people. And so it's His covenant name because at the heart of it is He's saying something about the fact of who He will be to Israel and who He is to Israel and the unchanging nature of that. Now, what I want to say is those two, it's not an either or. It's a both and. And when God reveals His name, and we're going to see this later in Exodus 34, when He reveals His name, He reveals His glory to Israel. He proclaims His name. And as part of proclaiming His name, he proclaims some other things. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so, you see, what He's proclaiming there is something about that's rooted in His aseity. It's rooted in His self-existence. Because He's saying, look, I don't save people because there's something in the creation that makes it necessary for me to save people. God's not constantly reacting to His creation. Incidentally, this is why the Bible represents God in masculine terms. Not because God is a man. Not because females are not just as much in God's image as males. They are. It's because there are roles. Male and female are roles. And God, with respect to His creation, always has a male role. And we have the female role. Not because being female necessarily as a role is inferior. It's because God always takes the initiative. God doesn't wait around to find out what's going to happen in His creation and then respond to it. God is the one who determines. God is the one who is always taking the initiative. That is always His role with respect to His creation. And that's a function of His aseity. But that has implications for His relationship to His covenant people. This is who I am. When I save you, it's not because I'm obligated to save. It's because I choose to save. It's because I'm revealing part of who I am. I'm revealing that to you. And so this name that God reveals to Moses is extremely significant. At the profoundest level, it says something about who God is and who we are to understand that He is. God doesn't save us because He has to save us. God saves us because He is sovereign and He chooses to save us. That's who He is. And that purpose will not change. And if you don't think that that matters, then read Romans 8 and read what Paul says about what the confidence that God's plan for each one of us that are His people began in eternity past before we were ever created. And that means that it can never fail and it can never change. And you don't have to worry if you know God about losing your salvation, because the God who made it possible for you to be saved and who called you when you were not and made you who you are will never change His mind. And His purpose does not change, you see. That's who He is. And that tells us something about our salvation. It tells us something about our salvation that leads us to glorify God. That's what our salvation is about. It's about the glory of God. It's about revealing who God is. You see, think about this. God could have created a world where there was never a fall. He could have done that, but he didn't. And I venture to say, and if you doubt this, we can talk about it later. God planned the fall. Why would God plan a fall? So that he might reveal who he is, which is part of his glory. What is God's glory? We talk about God's glory. What is God's glory? What does that mean? What does glory mean? God's glory, the Hebrew word has to do with heavy, being heavy. Heaviness. God's glory is his, literally, etymologically, it's his heaviness. What does that mean? Well, we talk about something, you know, in the hippie days, people would say when they were talking about something really deep, really significant, they'd say, man, that's heavy, you know. Or when we talk about someone who is lightly regarded, even saying they're lightly regarded, light and heavy, you know, he's a lightweight. You know, we say there's not much to him. There's not much to respect, right? We say he's a lightweight. Or when there is something to respect, we say he's a heavyweight, you know. Because he's weighty, he's significant. Glory, God's glory is the excellence of his character. It is everything that is excellent and significant and weighty about who God is, worthy of respect. That's his glory. And really, his glory is the manifestation of that. Because that's who God is, but we can't see God. God's invisible. And so God gives us tokens of his excellence, that he shows up in various forms, and really those forms are just a partial revelation of the glory of who he is. So he appears as a cloud of fire. He appears as a smoking fire pot. The most common is the glory cloud, called the glory cloud, the Shekinah. The glory cloud. This is a manifestation of his excellence, his transcendence, his amorphous. You can't get a hold on him. Whatever else a cloud communicates, but there are other theophanies, manifestations of God's glory. But that's what God's glory is. You are a manifestation of God's glory because you are created in God's image. And the psalmist, you know, the earth, the creation of God is a manifestation of God's glory. It reflects his wisdom and his power. As we look at the created things, we see part of the glory of God. This is why the psalmist can say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your what? Name in all the earth. And the heavens declare the glory of God. And the earth does the same thing. Because that's a manifestation of his excellencies, of the excellencies of his character. So why did God ordain a fall? So that he might reveal both his justice in the punishment of evil and his mercy in compassion upon those who have done evil. And if there were no sin, if there were no fall, we would know nothing about either one of those. Think about that. This is why, you realize there's no provision for the salvation of angels? Elect angels never disobey. And so they are blessed eternally. Fallen angels, the demons, go into eventually the lake of fire. There's no provision. Jesus didn't, the Son of God didn't become an angel. He became a man. And that's why the Scripture says that these things of deliverance, these things of salvation, are things into which angels long to look. Because do you realize that today, as you are praising God, as you're worshiping God, you can worship God. You know, we think, well, the worship of angels, that must be glorious. And I'm sure it is. But you today can worship God in a way that angels can never do. Because there's no such thing as a redeemed angel. And when in heaven you see the nail scars in your Savior's hands and in his feet, and you see the wound in his side, and you remember that he died for you in mercy, you can worship in a way that no angel will ever be able to worship, because you're redeemed as well as created. And God ordained salvation so that we might know that about him. That's why. Salvation is about God's glory. It's a revelation of God's glory. And his name tells us about that. The story is told of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the known world, as most of you, I'm sure, are aware. And the story, Alexander the Great would lead his, he would often, unlike many generals, most generals would stay back and they would send their troops into battle and get reports of what was happening. Alexander would often lead his troops into battle. He would be at the front of the lines many times. And his troops were inspired. And the story's told of this one young soldier who had run in battle. And to do so, if you ran in battle, that was a capital offense. And so this soldier was brought before Alexander to have Alexander sentence him and discipline him. And I'm sure he was afraid that he would be executed. And Alexander looked at him and he said, "Son, what is your name?" And the man said, "Alexander, sir." And Alexander said, "What? What is your name?" And he said, "Alexander, sir," kind of mumbling it. And he said, "What is your name?" And he said, "Alexander." And Alexander looked at him and said, "Son, change your conduct or change your name." We've already talked about it today. A name says something, but you bear the name of Christ. Do you know that? Do you take that to heart? You can take that name in vain. Or you can say, that name means something. And the fact that I have that name has implications for what I do. And it has my salvation, my deliverance by that name has implications. And you must set as your goal, the goal to live in the light of those implications, to live out that name. Now, we've already talked about the plan of God. And so I'm not going to share my illustration. I'm just going to close by pointing out that you notice here in the last part of this passage that God, this is borne out. God says, I want you to say this to Pharaoh. And he tells him, he doesn't say, "Hey, we're going to leave and we're gone for good. We're going to the promised land." He says, tell him that you just want to worship, want to go out in the desert for 3 days. Give us 3 days to go worship our God. Now, why does God do that? Is he lying to Pharaoh? No, he's just commanding him, allow us to do this. No lie there. But he says, notice to Moses, he says, "I will harden his heart so that he won't do it." Now this tells you something. This tells you something right off the bat about what God is up to. His plan is revealing that this salvation is all about his name and his glory. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Now we're going to talk about that. I'm not going to take time to talk about it now because it's going to come up when he actually does it. What does that mean? Does that mean that Pharaoh's kind of off the hook? We can't blame Pharaoh because God hardened his heart? Well, we're going to see something really interesting about what it means for God to harden Pharaoh's heart. It doesn't take Pharaoh off the hook. Pharaoh is fully responsible for his actions. We're going to see why. Not going to take time to do it now. But I will say this. Notice what he's doing. He said, "When he doesn't let you go, then I will bring you out with mighty hand and outstretched arm. I will stretch forth my hand, and through Moses and his staff, I'm going to do mighty works. And I will cause the Egyptians, you're going to leave with plunder." Now we saw a sort of a foreshadowing of this. in the fact that, you remember when Moses' mother was allowed to suckle him for Pharaoh's daughter, and Pharaoh's daughter paid her? How ironic was that? You know, I mean, you're going to get paid for nursing your own baby? Well, that's how God is, you see. And what God is going to do, he says, look, when you leave Egypt, you're going to leave with great riches. And this was foreshadowed with Abraham. When Abraham went down to Egypt, you remember? And he lied about his half-sister, Sarah, to whom he was married. He ended up leaving twice Egypt, twice. Once dealing with Pharaoh, another time with Abimelech. And he left with spoils. He left with riches. This was foreshadowing what would happen with Israel. And God here says, here's what's going to happen. They're going to be so terrified of you that you'll just have to ask, give me all your gold jewelry. And they'll just gladly, yeah, anything, just leave, you know, because of what God is going to do. And so what's God doing even there? He's revealing His kindness and His goodness to His people, His blessing of His people. At the expense of the Egyptians, yes. But He's revealing something about Himself. Why does He do it? Why does He do it that way? Why didn't He just not harden Pharaoh's heart? Why didn't He give Pharaoh grace to let him go right off the bat? Because He's going to do something to proclaim His name, that His name might be known among the Egyptians, among the nations of the world, but particularly to His people. That's why He's doing it. And what does that say? Says that the main thing, you know, we ought to be grateful for our salvation. We ought to be thankful to God. We ought to be saying, God, thank You for saving me. I'm so glad You did. I'm so glad I don't have to go to hell. I'm so glad I have real life. All of those things. We say all of those things. Those are appropriate things to say. But more than anything, what we should say when we think about our salvation is how great Thou art. How great Thou art. Now I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I'll just very briefly point out that's what this is about. We proclaim what? Paul says, our salvation? Well, yeah, sort of, but that's not what Paul says. We proclaim the Lord's death. Now what does the cross tell us? What does the death of Christ tell us? It tells us about who God is. It tells us about the power of God, because God in that event saved all of His people. It tells us about the wisdom of God, because who would come up with a plan like this? But what other way is there possibly for a holy God to dwell in the midst of a sinful people? And yet God figured a way. It tells us about the humility of God. Yes, even the humility of God. It tells us about the love and the grace and the compassion of God. The cross is all about God. It's about who God is. And so when we come to this table and we celebrate the death of Christ, that's what ought to be on our minds more than anything else. God, who are You? You are this God who loved me and stretched out Your arms to show this is how much I love You. So as you come today, think about Him. Think about who He is. And allow this table to draw you into a deeper love for Him than you've ever had before. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this table, for this sacrament. Thank You, Lord, for the death of Christ and all that it means. Now we pray that it would be more to us as we're taking these elements, that this would not simply be a rote exercise, but that You, by Your Spirit, would make it more than that and set apart these elements to a holy use, that by Your Spirit You would signify to us the realities of our salvation, and seal to us and confirm to us that this is not a myth. This is not just a story. This is reality. Do that for us, we pray. And we thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, this table is for those who believe, because as we saw earlier in the service today, God's blessings and the blessings of His covenant come to those who believe. If you're not a believer today, and believing means that you receive Jesus Christ, you've received Jesus Christ, you're willing to do so now if you've never done so before. You receive Him as your Lord as well as your Savior. You say, "You are my boss. You're the boss. You're the suzerain. I'm the servant. I'm the vassal. I obey you." And if you've done that, and I trust that you've done everything necessary for me to know you and for my sins to be forgiven, if that's you, this table is for you. If that's not you, then don't come and eat and drink, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But that doesn't mean that you have to be perfect. Yes, we're not perfect. That's why we need this table. That's why we need it. Because there's grace for you. There's power for you here. There's nourishment spiritually for you here. So come and be nourished. Now, those of you who have faith, I'll ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we already have in His name, He broke it. And He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing to hear? The table of the Lord. This is a preview. In fact, this is a form of the marriage supper of the Lamb until we get to that ultimate marriage supper of the Lamb. So I invite you to this meal, a covenant meal. And I invite you once again to consider with whom it is that you dine today. Come and be blessed.